Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are going to study the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and this is the church at Sardis. Sardis will be the... What church is that? What number? Remember? Every single person that's saved. Please listen. Yes, good. Yes, it's the fifth church. Very good. So we are in chapter 3 then, and we did most of the chapter except the last two verses, which we are going to continue today, because I thought there's some important doctrinal matters there which requires clarification. So we will do that today. So let us pray before we begin. Lord, you have told us in your word that the entrance of your word gives light, and how we need that light, Lord, when we study this book which you gave to John. People have problem understanding it all through the running centuries, and we are no different. But we ask for your blessing of illumination of the Spirit as we open your word this day. Help us to understand what we need to understand for our own times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this church is Sardis, was, if you remember, spiritually moribund, asleep or dead. That's what the Lord says, wake up in verse 2. So, however, there were in verse 4 a few people in Sardis who were still awake, who had not soiled their garments with the pagan life around them, and so earned the Lord's commendation. And then he goes on to verse 5, which can be a bit difficult to understand. That's why I want to take some time to explain that. It says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there are three full reward, you might say, which the Lord gave to the faithful few. The first is clothed in white. I think we dealt with that last week, because we say white is the color of purity, like a bride, and we are the bride of Christ. So when we meet him, we ought to be all in white, waiting for our bridegroom to take us to be with him. The second blessing is, I will never erase their names from the book of life. Now this gives some problem in interpretation, so I'll deal with this today. The third one is, of course, I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are his. So this the book of life, that is the what we're going to deal with today. This phrase tes biblio tes zoes biblio, you know, book zoes is zoo, tes biblio tes zoes means the book of life. It occurs at least 5 other times in the Bible, so I want you to look at them. Chapter 13, verse 8, please. And you can understand from the context something that the Spirit can use to explain to you. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this is qualified by another phrase, the book of life of the Lamb. And from the context of this, you know how important it is to be, you have your name in the book of life, because those who are doing have it there do something which they shouldn't be doing, right? They worship somebody else who is not the Lord. Then chapter 17, verse 8, please. Chapter 17, verse 8. And this is what we read. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So here again, the context is important to have our names there, because we're faithful to the Lord. Otherwise, we will not be taken to be with him. Chapter 20, verse 12. And it says here, 20 verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to the deeds. So there's a book of life, which is of course the book of the Lamb, which is what we are studying today. Then chapter 12, then still chapter 20, verse 15. And it reads thus, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, that's terrible. So it's an important book. And then lastly, chapter 21, verse 27, reads, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names was written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, qualified by the book belonging to the Lamb. So you see how important this book is to us all as Christians. So the book of life actually refers to a heavenly registry, as you can see, of those who have been accepted by the Lord, who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book as a registry is not the first time it occurs in the Bible. It occurs very early on. You turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. It shows you how important this book is. Exodus chapter 32. And the verse we want to look at is 32 and 33. Chapter 32 and 33. Reads like this, but now Moses is pleading with the Lord not to punish the Israelis because of their sin. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book, and so on, and told him to go on and lead his people. So you see, this book has a very revered and ancient history, as the Bible goes. But of course, it goes way beyond that into eternity. But as far as we know, this is his first mention. Then look at Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. And verse 1 and 2, I think it is. 12. Now let me read verse 1 and 2. Now at this time, Michael, the great prince, is the angel who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Very important, this book, because it refers to the end times and Michael's presence at that time. So, therefore, this is important to have the names of God's people written in that book, because it is a registry of our names there, and it symbolizes God's knowledge of those who belong to Him. In those days, in the time of John, the cities had books too of the citizens. They call it the registries. When somebody has died, then their names are just taken off. If somebody has committed a felony, some crime, that they brought disrepute, the names are also removed. So perhaps this thing has a current understanding for the people who read this. But it goes beyond that, of course, because we are talking about the eternal book. So now we come to this phrase, erasing the name. That's the thing that troubles most people. It seems that the books have names. And what are the names? We just said, the Lord just said, those people whom He knows, their names are there from the foundation of the world. So what does it mean to have the names erased? So thinking about this over a number of years already, reading this book, it seems probable that all who are born into this world have their names in the Lord's book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That's what is the situation. And they're quite safe in their place in the book until the age of accountability. That's how I interpret it. What do you mean by the age of accountability? You see, every life is precious to God. Whether it's a Muslim, a Buddhist, you, me, anybody, what color, what race, because God made us in His image. So God doesn't treat some people with more love than others. God so loved the world. So all the names are there, all those He has created. That's my picture of it. Then until the age of accountability. Now, the age of accountability means the time when you can make a decision, a conscious decision on your own. And at this age, then we can become what we might term conscious sinners. Before the age of accountability, you might do silly things, and then you know, they don't even know what is right or wrong. I think the Bible does say that. You hear people in Nineveh who do not know the right hand from the left hand. Some of them don't even know. But that's an accountability which is in everybody's life. I remember that time when I knew what was right or wrong, when I took things that didn't belong to me, or I did something that was which was not socially acceptable. So all these things, my conscience, the Holy Spirit working on my conscience, tells me that. And that's the age of accountability. It can be as young as 6 years, it can be as old as 30 years. Some people don't even know when they do something wrong. Don't be surprised. They have their own ideas, and they suddenly realize, hey, I'm following my own set of rules. It's not quite what it should be. When the society looks at the way I do things, although I think I'm right, but actually it's not, socially not even acceptable. Some people have a funny way of twisting their conscience so that they are able to accept things which are socially unacceptable and morally wrong, and still they forgive themselves. Well, there's a whole spectrum of people. But anyway, God knows. So that's why I say, at a certain age, we become conscious sinners. But the Lamb knows. The Lamb is Jesus. God knows. The Holy Spirit knows. When His gentle voice, because He loves everybody, God so loved the world, that He'll speak to this person, to his conscience. The person can respond by saying, I was wrong, I will now correct myself. Or he can just ignore that voice. Or he can so mold his conscience to suit his own likes and dislikes, or his own way of life. And therefore, when he wrongs his conscience, or is being ignored, at that point, and I want to mention this, at that point, they are spiritually dead. And they need salvation. But their names are not actually removed from the book of life. How do you know that? How do we know that? What you read just now. There you are. Verse 5. He overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name. In other words, there is an opportunity given to the person to repent. That's why the word repent occurs several times in these letters. God doesn't say, one sin, I remove your name. No, I told you before, God loves us very much. You don't know how much He loves us. It is not His pleasure to send anybody to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. We send ourselves to hell if we do not repent. So please remember that. God is not being cruel or being unfair. He gives a lot of, to use a modern analogy, gives a lot of rope. Then the person hangs himself with that rope. It's not that the Lord wants him to go to hell. The Lord wants him to be with Jesus, because Jesus died for all. His blood is very precious. So until the time when they irrevocably reject the Lord, their names are not actually blotted out of the book of life. That is why I said we have this warning in verse 5. The call to return to the faith. Some people, however, you know, they treat the call with a bit of, you know, laissez-faire, it doesn't matter, take your time, I still lots of time to repent. Or they're just being lazy. They don't care very much for spiritual things. They are being very foolish. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26, please. Now this is a story of Saul. And Saul is a very good example of somebody who continually resists the Spirit's pleading. Remember that David was persecuted by him because he thought of David as a rival to the throne. And then he went after David, and David on two occasions had the opportunity to kill him, but he did not do that. On the second occasion he went in, this man was asleep. Actually he is the pursuer, and the pursuit found himself in a position to kill him. He had a sword, but he said, I will not kill the Lord's anointed. To him, this is very important. So he took his knife and cut off a bit of the cloth, the tassel. Later he showed this as a proof. I was with you. See, I could have killed you. But this man is, first time he was spared. David said, I'm innocent. Why are you going after me? The second time, the Lord, he did the same thing. And you see, our friend's response, Saul's response, when in chapter 26, verse 21, this is what we read. Chapter 26, verse 21, what does he say? I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight. This day, behold, I played the fool and have committed a serious error. See, he knew that. He was going against his conscience. I played the fool. So don't play the fool, please. Don't play the fool with the Lord. He was being dishonest with himself and with David. He said that. Now, this is not the only time. This man is really incorrigible, because you look at chapter 24. In one of his moments of emotional recall, he says, 24 verse 17, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I am, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. That was before the second attempt. This was the first attempt. He said, you are better than I am. And yet he went up to him the second time. So this man is sentimental. He's, you know, some people are like that. They talk about salvation, about repentance, and they feel, you know, a softness in their heart, but it goes away. And then they talk, oh dear, oh dear, and then they come back again. They go into the same trouble again and again. This is called playing the fool. And I'd like you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, please. This is from the mouth of the Lord himself. And this is what he says. But God said to him, "You fool." See the word again? "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" So those people who store away lots of money, thinking that one day I'm going to use it and so on. And they forget the eternal implications of their not repenting and coming to the Lord. And the Lord said, "You fool." The Lord doesn't use this word lightly. A fool is somebody who just being dishonest with himself and not listening to the Lord. Look, turn with me please to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 2. "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind." See, they are very stubborn people. You tell them things, they say yes, yes, but they won't do it. Because they have already made up their mind what they want to do. They just tell you yes to please you. And then chapter 26 of Proverbs. And the verse is verse 11, which reads thus, "Like a dog that's returned to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." You see the word repeats? That's what Saul did. He repeated his folly again. And this is a warning to people who are in that situation. You see sometimes, I had a dog and I've seen the dog. You then vomit it out and after that go back and start licking it back. Well, that's the way of dogs. But a man who does that type of thing, who does something wrong and he's corrected, and then he goes back and does the same thing again, that is what the Lord is trying to say. Don't do it, please. Turn away from that. Now, looking back at that verse again, in verse 5, and we now come to a more positive aspect. The Lord says, "He overcomes." So, this is what the Lord means by that. That he will not erase his name from the book of life because he overcomes the difficulties in his life. He overcomes the temptation to go away from the Lord. This is sometimes spoken of as the perseverance of the saints. This is a well-known phrase from doctrinal theology, especially from the Presbyterians. Perseverance of the saints leads to the preservation by God. So persevere, preserve. Perseverance, preservation. We persevere and the Lord preserves us. So what persevering really means is that God puts this eternal life into our hearts so that we just don't want to go away because we belong to Him. There's that longing that to be with Him, that if the moment we step out of the way, we feel, let's get back again quickly. That is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, because He gives us new hearts that will focus on Him. And this is taught very clearly in Scripture. And Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. What do we read here? "And now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the perseverance of Christ," or the steadfastness of Christ. Perseverance is in NIV, steadfastness is in English Standard Version, and in my NASV. Persevere. You look at the Lord's life, how He persevered, and you get an example of what perseverance meant. A lot of times in His life, He could easily have left the road to Calvary. He could have just gone off because the temptation to leave and to avoid the suffering must have been immense. Especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, it must have been immense. I remember what the Lord said in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, He said, No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. This commandment I have received of my Father. And when Pilate told him, do you know I can crucify you? And what did Jesus tell him? You have no power to do anything unless God gave it to you. That's why he told him that. So at various points in his life, he could have left the road to Calvary. But he didn't. That's why this perseverance. So in the same way, Paul says that we are to have this steadfastness of Christ in verse 5 of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have an example. We cannot say nobody has showed us anything. The Lord Himself has showed us that. Of course, we are all imperfect and we need to keep on repenting. I'm not saying that we are perfect, not at all. But we can always come back because we persevere. These things, that perseverance shows that we have the life of God in us. If we are not real Christians, we won't persevere. The slightest thing, we turn away and we just desert and go marry a Muslim girl because she's very pretty, or marry a Buddhist person, although we know that person has not the same faith as we are. It goes against the scripture, which says you should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is there, I look at you like that, and we say, well, I like her, that's all. So it's very easy to take such persons away because they don't have the life of God in them. Perhaps they're tempted. Perhaps they really go against their conscience. Then the Lord will have to bring them back. And it's not always very pleasant to be brought back by the Lord. It's better for us to persevere and to be close to Him all the time, because the Lord loves us. He really does. So that is a perseverance. Now, what else have I jotted here in regard to this? Because this is an important topic. Yes, this is the phrase, he who overcomes. The question is, who is the one who overcomes? The one who perseveres. The overcomer mentioned in this chapter is the Christian. Because God is talking to the Christian, isn't he? He's not talking to everybody. He's talking to the Christians in the church and encouraging them to overcome. So all believers are overcomers. You turn with me to 1 John, please, just next door, not too far away. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That means you are a real Christian. And then 1 John chapter 2 verse 13 broadens the scope somewhat. He says here, as a note of encouragement, I'm writing to you fathers, that means older Christians, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young Christians, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children, because you know the Father. So these are all three categories of people who belong to God. But the special emphasis is on the young person who faces perhaps more dangers, more temptations than either the old people who already fought their battles, or the young ones who have yet to face these battles themselves. So the word overcome is applied to the young men. Say, we have overcome the world. Now, it doesn't mean, as I told you, that we do not fall. We do fall. To think otherwise is being unrealistic. And the Bible doesn't want us to be unrealistic. Otherwise, it won't tell us in 1 John chapter 2. If we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse wouldn't be found there if we all couldn't be perfect. But don't use it as an excuse to go away from the Lord. And then, what else does the Lord say in this verse that we have read? Chapter 3, verse 5, He says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." We know that already. "I will not erase his name from the book of life." We know what he meant by that. That means we should repent and therefore we get back into face with the Lord. And we will revert. The other thing that he said, he promised them this very sweet promise. The last part of verse 5, "I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels." Now that is a very sweet promise, because it must be a very great joy to hear these words from the Lord himself, because it's spoken to a church in which very few have remained faithful. But the Lord says, "I will confess your name before the Father." These are the promises together with the warnings. So, what does it mean? To those who wake up, because verse 2 says wake up, okay? To those who wake up and who remain unpolluted, who are persevere, who conquer, rather being conquered by the world. So, Jesus gives this final promise of this tree. He says, he will acknowledge the names before the Father and the angels. Now, this is not the first time he says something like that. You turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 8. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of God shall confess him before the angels of God." Of course, before the Father as well. So this is almost the same meaning with what we have been reading in the Revelation. To be acknowledged by Jesus himself is already amazing, but to be acknowledged by him before the Father, this is a joy beyond description. As the Lord says, "This is my faithful disciple. He has been with me, gone through thick and thin, he has remained faithful. And is accepted to God because of him." I don't know what happens, but it must be something really glorious for us to be introduced to the Father. A very wonderful promise to the faithful believer that Jesus himself will bring before the presence of his own Father. That's like being presented to some dignitary. Or in Singapore, be the president and being acknowledged in some way for the service that you have done for the Republic. And not for judgment, but for commendation before the Father. Recognition of our and blessing by him. And what's more, the names will remain in the book of life. That's a wonderful thing. Presented to the Father, names remaining in the book of life. So the last verse, verse 6, chapter 3, "Anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches." This is repeated every time you have a letter. The Greek is o ekon us akusato tito pneuma lege tais ekklesiais o ekon us what can you akusato acoustics here. The Spirit, onuma, tito, lege means to speak, tais, ecclesiais, church, ecclesiastes, isn't it? So this is repeated so many times, and because it is possible for an Orthodox church to be dead. But can an Orthodox church change? Of course it can, because in the case of Sardis, the few people who remained, the Lord didn't say, you can leave the church now because the others are so bad, you know, unfaithful. No, he says, remain there. Like a ferment, like yeast within a dough, you ferment and then the church will change. So they have to maintain their presence as a witness. Of course, they may have a difficult time with all these people around them saying, you holy, holy people, why are you so serious? Don't take your Christianity so seriously. Nah. Come on, cheer up. These are the people who come and do this thing to them. Well, why don't you join me for a feast at this coming festival of the Silver Guild? Come on, cheer up. You look so miserable. You know, all kinds of things to be thrown at them. But they went ahead and remained faithful to the Lord because they're worthy of praise. They're not like 1 John 2:19. If you turn with me, 1 John 2:19, which reads as follows, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. That's quite plain. After some time, they give up trying to pretend to be Christian. They give them all together. Say, forget about it. Let's go and join the other side. So this is what the Lord says. Now one more thing I want to bring for you before we leave this. And that is the perseverance which Peter encourages in his letter, the second letter, in chapter 2, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, please. Let me read from verse 2. Now listen carefully, because these are from the Lord himself. How to persevere. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. Get a word? In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, Christian love. Verse 8, important verse. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Can we all take that advice? It's good advice. That means after salvation, we need to be sanctified. We cannot be lazy. Laziness is a great foe of Christians. Lazy to read the Bible, ready for devotion, lazy for this, lazy for the iron, never mind, tomorrow, or 3 hours later. The devil is very good at that. You want to do something, read your Bible. He said, why don't you fix the thing first, before you come to read the Bible. So off you go to fix the thing. You want to do something, he's always telling you something that's important to do first. Don't listen to that siren voice tempting you to smash your boat on the rocks. You just keep to what the Lord has taught us in his word. And if you do that, then you'll never be unfruitful. So that's what I want to say about those few verses. Now, about just past 9. So now we come to the next church. Change scenery. Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the 6th church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So that's how this letter begins. Now, where is Philadelphia? Philadelphia is, we are talking about Sardis. It's 25 miles south of Sardis. Just an hour's drive or so in your car if you had one. But it's on a high plateau. This was, again, one of those cities which have a commanding view. It was the people in Smyrna who decided to have another city there, because if you travel along a level place, you finally come to these mountains, you need something there, you don't to so guard the place, so as a gateway to Asia Minor beyond that. So that's why this city was founded. It's an outpost. You know what an outpost is? It's not like a carefully planned city with roads all carefully laid out. Just say, I think we ought to have somebody stay there. How about you joining them? And they build some city there. So the people there do feel that they are a bit left out there, because their economy is not, it's not like those that we have read about in Smyrna and so on. Very rich guilds having to do with metal working and leather works and so on. They're mainly agriculture and some small industries. As you must have industries in order to survive, you can't go far away to get something that you need. But these are all small industries. So here in Philadelphia, one of the things they did well was to grow grapes. They had good wine making industry. So, understanding this background, you know, Philadelphia, we have a very small church in a very difficult area. There's no prestige like Pergamon or Smyrna or Ephesus, and not much money, not much wealth, and very discouraged because it has never grown. You can't grow in a mountainous area. That's all you is. You're just a fortress there. So Christ has no words of rebuke for this church. This is important to note. This very insignificant church. And he describes himself to the church there as what? To the one who is holy. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy. This is a familiar title of God, the Holy One. Even the devils know that. What have we to do with you, told Jesus, thou Holy One of God. So this is a special title that he uses for this particular church. Then I look at verse 7 again. He uses another description of himself. This is the first time he uses it in these letters. He says that he holds the key of David. The key of David. So Christ alone has the authority to admit people to the heavenly city, because he is holy and he's also true. That's what he says. He is holy and true. So whoever admits is done because he's righteous. Nobody can say, why do you admit him? Why not him? Nobody can argue him, because he's holy. We will not admit sinners. And he's true because he's fair. He knows who is admitting and who is not admitting. So he's holy, holy and true. Then when he opens, this is the other thing he describes of himself. He alone can give access to God's kingdom. When he opens, no one can shut, he says. And when he shuts, no one can open. Now this is a particularly encouraging to people who are a small town, a small church like that, because they know that he's in control. Whatever happens in Philadelphia, whether they have many or few, he is there in control. He said, I'm telling you, don't worry, faithful few, I will look after the church and I look after you. So we come to verse 8 where he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, he repeats what he says in verse 7. This is to me really significant. I mean, this is how somebody whom you want to impress, you say something, then you repeat that in another context. He gives himself the designation of somebody who has control. Then he says, using this control, I'm telling you what I'm going to do for you. And this is what he says. As he says in all the churches in verse 8, he says, I know. Oida, that's a special Greek word. There are several Greek words for know. Oida means I have a very deep knowledge of who you are and what you do. So he knew that is all the things that you do. You hear that? I know your deeds. I know all the things that you do. But he has no rebuke for the believers. He doesn't say anything bad about them. He says they have little strength. That's true. He says that. And perhaps because of their few in number, they have very little impact on the city in which they live. Because they got problems within the church. I don't think they were... so few of them could go and have impact like the other churches in Smyrna, for instance. But anyway, they obeyed. Isn't it? They obeyed him, and they have not denied God. In other words, they are very faithful in a very difficult situation. And that's why Jesus commended them. So he says, I open the door for you so that no one can close. Actually, he meant it another way. This is an area for a missionary activity. The open door is for what? Not only access to him, but an open door for missionary activity that nobody can shut. Perhaps it's because there are few there, the Jewish synagogues there, have excluded them. You know, the Christians also went to synagogues. You know, like Paul, every time he went to a new place, he went to the synagogue, because he's a Jew. Reading the Torah, you cannot help but that this speaks about the coming one. And whenever Paul had occasion, he would open the Torah and he would tell them about Jesus from the Torah. That's why in Acts he says, and opening the scriptures, he reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But these Jews who are true to the Lord, even the Jews don't like them, exclude them. So we can see that they are by themselves. But that's what the Lord said, don't worry, I open the door. They close the door to you, but I open the door for you. And you can then preach the word of God. Because the door to eternal life has first of all been opened. Another door is the door to missionary activity. So the Lord is wonderful in that. He has the keys of David. Why David? Because he's David's greatest son. It's a distinguished lineage all the way from what the Lord has already promised to Abraham and then to David. So he has said that the churches are lampstands, isn't it? So lampstands are supposed to glow and shine. That's where the door is, an opportunity given by Jesus to shine for him. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we look at verse 16. Let me find my chapter first. 16 verse 8. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. You see that? When the door is open, good, but there are also adversaries. It's always like that. Open door, Paul understood that. 2 Corinthians, now, not the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I want to show you some examples of open doors in Scripture. All you need to do is to look into a word book, and you'll find all this, what I'm telling you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no real rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he stayed in Troas preaching because of open door. So open doors, I want to ask you a question. What are the doors that are open for you in your ministry? In the family? Relatives? Easter? Christmas? Chinese New Year? Festivities? Taking taxis? I had a lot of experience the past week. Every time I take a taxi, it's an open door. So this is a lovely picture for us to grasp, because Jesus not only opens doors to the kingdom of heaven for us, he opens a door for us to preach the gospel to others. especially the Christians in Israel today, they have very strong antagonism against the Christians. Sometimes they just spit. The Orthodox Jews, when they meet the Christians, just spit to show their disdain. But if Christ opens the door, not even Satan can close the door, because he holds the key. He says that. He holds the key. No man can shut. So it must be very encouraging, not just for the people in Philadelphia, but for all the churches down through the ages, to know that the work of the gospel is ultimately the work of Jesus, who opens doors for us so that we can do that work, and that eternal security of his people are in his hands, and he holds the keys of the kingdom. You need the key to open, right? He has the keys, so we are secure in him. There's something that happened to Philadelphia in AD 92, because there was an emperor, Domitian. Domitian was a terrible chap, terrible emperor, and he persecuted the Christians and killed many of them. But he ordered the people in Philadelphia to stop growing grapes. I told you that was the strong point, because he wanted them to grow corn. There was a famine in that place. That corn is for eating, but grapes is for money. So they suffered even more because of the fact that they were not able to have the little industry that they had, having grapes to make into wine. But nevertheless, he says this church has little strength, but they have kept his word. That's why he's so pleased with them. Look at verse 8 again. Because you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Sometimes when people face difficulties, they blame God and they start saying, why bother going to church? Why bother being a Christian? I'm not getting anything from it. But these people are not like that. They are faithful through thick and thin. Why? Because they have the life of God in them. That's why. And if we have the life of God in us, we will deny his name. They will stand firm for Christ. So I'm to close today's lesson. Just keep in mind that there are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the only churches to receive no commendation, no works of discipline from the Lord Jesus. And you can find similarities between the two churches if you compare them. You go back and study Smyrna. They both of them suffered persecution. They didn't have an easy life from the Jews. And both of them have been told this persecution is ultimately from Satan. Jews who say themselves Jews, but they are not Jews. But Satan is behind them. And in both the churches, we are told that they will inherit a crown. But before they get the crown, we are going to read that further next week, that they were going to face further persecution. And that's why they need encouragement. And this is why Jesus gives them today, what we read today, to prepare them for what is to come. Right, we'll stop there. Please read the other verses that we have not covered so that we can, what did they say? On the same page when we come back together next week. Let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this knowledge this day, this explanation from your word. It is from the Spirit himself, and it is for us. Thank you for that encouraging passage we read in Peter. Tell us to press on, to go from strength to strength, and not to be laggards, to stay behind and be lazy, but to make sure of our salvation by being diligent and persevering. Thank you, Lord, indeed, for reminding us of that. Help us, Lord, to do that, and not just be listeners of the word, but do us also. And now, Lord, part us with your blessing. Bless each one here. Help us to be sound in faith, to sink our roots deep into the word, so that we may be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.